profaning the Sabbath day. Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves." Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good. Well, this is God's word, and may he bless it to us tonight. Well, we were introduced last week to the compromising tendency of the people of God. Under Nehemiah's leadership, as we've seen throughout this whole book, reforms have thrived, repentance was a way of life, and the word was received as central to the lives of God's people. But then when Nehemiah went back to Artaxerxes and he was away from Jerusalem for 12 years, the slow drift into apathy and worldliness took root. By the time Nehemiah returns, there is trouble on every front. And we've already touched on some of this, the desecration of the temple by permitting that scoundrel Tobiah to come in and set up house. We also saw that the Levites, the giving for them had vanished, and yet that's only the beginning. Two more major issues of concern arise in our text. And yet, as we've noted already, Nehemiah is zealous to put things right and confront the offenders. He pursues holiness and even pulls out hair to push the people of God to do what pleases God. Well, as we explore this text, it's strange in some ways, it's complicated in others, but we're going to aim to see four things. And let me warn you up front, we'll spend almost all of our time on the first two points, because that's really the meat of it. All right, let's see four things. First, I want you to see with me, following the fathers, following the fathers. As Nehemiah continues to watch what is happening in the holy city, he sees an old problem arise, the profaning of the Sabbath. And the offense is really twofold. First, the people of Judah, verse 15, were treating the Sabbath like any other day. They're treading the wine presses, they're bringing in loads of food and wine into Jerusalem and selling these things. And you catch the outrage in the repetition, on the Sabbath. But then secondly, verse 16, Tyrrhenians, these are coastal foreigners, those kind of on the Mediterranean Sea, they don't care about the Sabbath, and they're hauling in their fish into the city and selling their goods on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Again, Nehemiah is outraged. Now, Nehemiah sees this, obviously, as a clear violation of the fourth commandment, and he immediately confronts the leaders. In doing so, he makes a significant theological argument, and you catch it in verses 17 and 18. What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on the city? In other words, don't you dopes realize it was because of this very sin that the exile came? Jeremiah had preached against Sabbath violations, the very buying, selling, and burden bearing that you are doing. Jeremiah 17, 19 and following. God had made a promise of blessing if Judah listened and turned from their Sabbath breaking. But God said, if you don't listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy and not bear a burden, then I will kindle a fire and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Well, they didn't listen. Likewise, Ezekiel 20 and 22 and 23 all said the profanation of the Lord's Sabbath was the leading example of rebellion leading to judgment. So Nehemiah is looking back to the prophets and saying, don't you realize what you're doing? Don't you understand what's going to happen? What does God do when his people disregard his commandments and just do whatever they please? He is provoked to wrath. Thus, verse 18, now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. You see, the crucial thing here, brethren, is a matter of faith. The devil always works to stir us to doubt what God says and to treat the consequences of disobedience as if they're not real. But Nehemiah is saying, do you believe that God cares about your faithlessness? Can't history teach you a lesson? Don't you believe that God will punish those who claim his name and then thumb their nose at his law? Don't you see from the past that God means business? He's slow to anger. Yes, but don't presume on that. He will faithfully discipline. So why would you be so careless as to violate his explicit commands? Have you forgotten the years of trouble because of this sin? The burned temple, the separated families, the broken down walls, the captivity to foreign power. It was all due to this sin, and the consequences aren't finished. Think of the power of that argument. 70 years of exile. Well over 100 years before Jerusalem is totally rebuilt and inhabited with walls, and still there's no king amongst the people, and still foreigners are ruling over us. Don't you see that sin is serious? Brethren, do we see the seriousness of sin? Are we learning from history and not following the foolish example of the fathers? Nehemiah immediately seeks to correct this problem. Remember, he's a governor in Judah. He has legal authority to enforce God's law. So he commands, verse 19, that the city gates be shut before the Sabbath begins, and he gives orders that they not be opened until the Sabbath is over. Further, he stations additional servants to ensure that no load is brought into the city on the Sabbath. But that was only part of the problem. Under pressure, these buyers and merchants, verse 20, they kept the letter of the law, but they slept just outside the gates, waiting for the gates to open so they get in first thing and start making money. It's like Amos chapter 8, where the people were saying, when will the Sabbath be over that we may offer wheat for sale? They don't care about the law in their hearts. Well, Nehemiah tells these loafers to scram. And if you do this again, I will lay hands on you. That's really interesting. He will bring physical punishment to bear upon them. And Nehemiah commands the Levites to purify themselves and then guard the gates, verse 22. And that act of purification reminds them, this is a holy matter. This is about God's holy day. Well, brethren, as we kind of sit back and look at what Nehemiah did, we should ask ourselves some questions. First, why is the Sabbath so important? Well, it was a gift from the beginning of creation to man, established in Genesis 2, 1 to 3. As Jesus tells us in Mark 2, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Even in Eden, without sin's presence yet, man needed a Sabbath. Man needed a day to cease from work and worship the Lord. After the fall, how much more so? And particularly as we keep moving forward in redemptive history and we get to the Exodus period from Egypt, the Lord reminds his people about the significance of the Sabbath. He tells them as they're going to gather manna in Exodus 16 that they shouldn't do it on the Sabbath. The Sabbath, Exodus 20, was a day of remembrance of God's glorious work of creation. Every week, God's people were to stop and to think on God's mercies, God's provision, God's rule, God's power, and why all of life should be devoted to Him. Why everything should be oriented around the worship of God, because He's great, and He's greatly to be praised. We exist for Him. Then in Exodus 31, the Lord told Moses that the Sabbath was a sign of Israel's special relationship with the Lord. Not only that, when Moses gives the law a second time in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 5, to the children of the Exodus waiting to enter the land, he tells them the weekly Sabbath is to be kept commemorating the redemption of God's people from Egypt. And the argument is this: rest and worship me because I rescued you from slavery. Set this day apart as holy, as a day of worship, because you are free to know me, to rest in me, to look to me as your caretaker, your savior, your ever-present help. Now, of course, all of us know that by the time we get to the days of the Pharisees, the Sabbath had been totally defiled. The Pharisees had added 239 thou shalt nots on the day. But that wholly negative perspective misses the blessing of the Sabbath. Have you ever noticed when you read the Ten Commandments, it's a lot of don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, until you get to number 4. And it's not a negative state. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It was originally given as a positive command. And God was saying to his people, you are free not to work yourself to the bone. As one writer puts it, only a free people stops work. You know, in Egypt, they dare not stop their work. But Yahweh has freed his people from bondage, and that enables them to stop working, to cease working every week. The Sabbath is a sign of grace and freedom, and it's not a bondage. Slaves work all the time. But the free people of God have the liberty of rest. And it was a rest that extended to servants and strangers and even your livestock. But here in Nehemiah 13, the Judites have lost sight of God's gift. And brethren, that was a lack of faith. Their working on the Sabbath says this: I don't trust God to provide for me. I need to keep working. I'm sustained by my efforts, and God isn't worthy of my worship. I don't need to pause for a whole day and give him glory. I don't need to think about his goodness and grace. I don't need to lift my heart up to heaven. I will do what I think is best. And that, brethren, is a vile heart. Also, you understand their Sabbath violations lack compassion. The Sabbath was to be a day where servants and beasts rested. But by forcing them to labor without reprieve, it was oppressive. It's like the Judites are becoming Egyptian taskmasters, forcing bondage on people. And then by neglecting worship and rest and continuing with work, these people are choosing bondage. Don't you see? They're making work an idol. I want to be on the treadmill of labor constantly. I want to go back to Egypt with all of its unceasing demands. I want to fill my mind with money matters and food planning and visits to the market so that I'm always worn out by the pace of life. Doesn't that sound exciting? I reject the gift of God the very day where my soul goes to market, where my soul finds encouragement, where truth washes over me all day long, where my frozen heart melts under the reminders of God's grace. That's what these people are saying. Well, how does this apply to you and me? Well, most professing believers in our day believe that the Sabbath principle has ceased, that there are now only 9 commandments. We lost one somewhere. That's not true. It was a creation principle. Jesus also said that he was Lord of the Sabbath. It's really strange to say you're Lord, that you're in charge of something, if it just goes away. Jesus then gives us 3 principles on how to use the Sabbath. He doesn't say stop it. He says, here's how to rightly use it. There are works of necessity and works of piety and works of mercy. And yes, it's true, the day has changed to Sunday with our rest secured by the death and resurrection of Christ. And yes, it's called the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, because it's a day we remember Christ's redemption, where we worship our King who rescued us while looking forward to the glory that is to come. But are we using it rightly? Are we seeing the gift of this day, the gift of soul recalibration to the things of God? Do you see, brethren, that you can't afford to reduce the day to a few hours, to treat it trivially, to say, you know, Lord, I know you said the whole day was for necessary things and pious things and doing mercy, but I want to do what I want to do. And I've got homework to do, and I've got business plans to make. I've got entertainment desires that I need to get to because there's something more pressing. And truth be known, God, you really bore me, and I've got better things I want to be doing on the day that you set aside. Is that really the posture of heart that we want to have? Don't you see that your God isn't a harsh taskmaster? He could have made every day a Sabbath. He's worthy of worship, all your focus, every single day. And he gives you, in his kindness, 6 days to work, and then one day to stop, that you would reorient your soul to him. Dear friends, like those in Nehemiah's time, we live in a pagan context. We are surrounded by secular concerns. And this godless culture is increasingly making Sunday like every other day. One has put it, talking about sports, the church used to own Sunday. Now the NFL does. Likewise, commercialism thrives on Sunday. God's day, a day God gave us to delight in him, to cease going our own way and seeking our own pleasure. Are we just going to jump in the stream of the culture with its Sunday being business as usual mindset? Where's our holiness? Where's our distinction as the people of God? Where's our desire, like Nehemiah, to guard against pagan assimilation? Where's our passion to protect God's gift? Where's our love to obey the 10 commandments? Jesus said, if you love me, what are you going to do? You will keep my commandments. So, brethren, where's our delight in God's law? Our preparation for the day? Our ceasing from labor and engaging in the most important business of all, the worship of the Lord? Where's our perspective about God's mercy on the day? I'm so busy, most of us could say, throughout the week with my 6 days of work, my household chores, my various necessities, going and buying things here and there, keeping my kids in clothes. I'm taking them to piano and baseball, football, soccer, whatever. I'm running them hither and yon. And that means I can't read my Bible as much as I want to. And I can't pray like I really want to. I don't have sufficient fellowship with the people of God like I desire. I don't have time to slow down and focus my mind on Christ. And yet, you have a day. The Lord has given you a day, a gift of more time, of gathered worship, of freedom from toilsome labor of this world. So why are you scoffing at his blessing by treating this day like it's right, like every other one? If God himself rested and was refreshed, thinking on his work of creation, why do you who need to rest? God doesn't. Why do you who need to rest think that you really don't need it? You don't need a weekly refreshment. Nehemiah 13 should teach us, brethren, how easy it is to compromise on a clear commandment of God. How easy it is to be sucked into the commercialism of the world and neglect public and private worship. You will only prevent this if you take measures to guard against it. Guard against lesser pleasures. I hope going to Target is not as exciting as worshiping God. May you learn to have a greater pleasure in God himself. But then secondly, see with me now. Foreign women again. Nehemiah sees another problem, verse 23. In those days I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. Intermarriage strikes back. And if we're honest, there's probably a bit of astonishment that we're facing this issue again. Ezra battled it when he came in 458 on a rainy day in Jerusalem. He thundered against this sin, and many people put away their foreign wives. Ezra chapter 10. Then when Nehemiah came 13 years later, the problem is there again. During Nehemiah's reforms, the people confessed their sin. They made a covenant, Nehemiah 10:30, under oath, invoking God's curse on them. They said, "We will not give our daughters to the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons." And here we are 12 more years later, and their sworn covenant means squat. And Nehemiah is incensed by this flagrant disregard of God's law and their own covenant promises. Here God is requiring your loyalty, your covenant faithfulness, but as Hosea said to his generation, your covenant love is like a morning cloud. It's like the dew that goes away early. And then it appears that Nehemiah goes absolutely apoplectic over this sin. I'm sure you remember this part of the story, verse 25. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. What in the world are we to make of this? You know, it's one of those passages where commentators quickly say, this is descriptive, but not prescriptive. In other words, Nehemiah's actions are just, they're just over the top. This is a tirade of a grumpy old man. It's absurd. Don't imitate it. Well, before I examine that thought pattern, let's ask a couple of questions. Why is this sin a big deal? And why the violent reaction? Why is this sin a big deal? Why is this intermarrying thing causing Nehemiah to explode? Three reasons I can give you quickly. Number one, this is what Nehemiah says. Don't you remember what happened with Solomon? He was beloved by God, verse 26. God made him king over all Israel. From the moment of Solomon's birth, as you can go back and read in 2 Samuel 12, the Lord loved him. In fact, the prophet Nathan was sent to give Solomon a special name, Jedidiah, beloved of Yahweh. The Lord gave Solomon special blessings. He appeared to him. He gifted him with wisdom, riches, honor. And what did Solomon the wise do? He intermarried with a bunch of foreign women. And note the way verse 26 reads, and they made even him to sin. The point is, if wise and blessed Solomon couldn't resist the pull into idolatry from these foreign women, neither can you. Don't think that pretty girl over there won't make you stumble into idols. Don't be deceived by sin. A second reason, why is this such a big deal? Well, Nehemiah calls these intermarriages, verse 27, great evil. And he says to do it is to act treacherously against our God. Now, in God's law, Deuteronomy 7, he forbid this intermarriage. Further, in your covenant renewal, Nehemiah 10, you took oaths not to do this. Well, going back on your promise before God is to betray your loyalty to God. And this word translated act treacherously is used of Achan's sin. You remember Achan? He took the forbidden things, and what happened? He was stoned to death under God's curse. This word act treacherously is also used to describe God's people playing the whore with other gods. You see, God's covenant with his people is like a marriage. And to deny the covenant is to cheat on your husband, the Lord. To know God's word, to swear that you will keep God's word, and then to cast God's word aside to satisfy your pleasure is an exceedingly heinous sin. It's a covenant violation. And what does God do to covenant breakers? He curses them. He cuts them off. This sin is deadly. Get away from it. Then third, why is this a big deal? What's a big deal in view of future generations? Pagan Ammonites, Ashdodites, Moabites, they aren't permitted into the house of God. And if your children are learning the language of the pagans, then they're not learning Hebrew. But what does that really mean? It means they can't worship. The scriptures are being taught and read in Hebrew. The scriptures are being sung in Hebrew. You can't pass on the scriptures teaching to your children because you can't understand them. Do you see? This uniting with pagans threatens future covenant people. Why do you not recognize that you're living for your passing pleasure rather than what is best for the people of God? What about your kids? What about future generations to whom you're commanded to tell the good things of the Lord? Brethren, that's an argument that we should ponder a minute. Do we think about sin like that? Do we think beyond that momentary satisfaction? Do we see ourselves in covenant with God, purchased by the blood of our husband Jesus? Do we see that any action that disregards Christ makes light of the blood he spilled for our redemption? Do we see how treacherous, how disloyal and unloving sin is? Do you think that you have greater willpower than David or Solomon? And that little compromises aren't going to sink you? Do you forget that your sinful choices could have a lasting impact upon your children? Do you remember the sin of Jeroboam? That king who sets up calf worship in Bethel and Dan in the northern kingdom. And for 200 years, the people of God never escaped the sin. Do you want to sin in such a way that your kids and their kids and their kids never escape the corruption you brought upon them? That's the argument. This is an exceedingly great transgression. So what does Nehemiah do? Well, he curses them, beats them, and pulls out their hair. Okay, but what does that mean? Well, to curse them is not to utter ugly words against them. It's to call down God's curse. They put themselves under an oath, under the curse of God, if they disobeyed. And Nehemiah tells them, you're cursed for your disobedience. Further, Nehemiah is the governor. He's charged to uphold law and order in Judah. And what penalty do the guilty get? Deuteronomy 25, verses 2 and 3, the guilty get a beating, 40 stripes. You remember in the Apostle Paul's life how that keeps coming up? The 40 stripes minus one? That's where this comes from. Nehemiah, I'm sure, didn't administer the blows. He's the governor. But he ordered them. And this hair-pulling thing could mean that he shaves their head as a sign of their shame. Or it could be that like the servant of the Lord, Jesus, in Isaiah 50, verse 6, Jesus gives his back to the smiter and his cheeks to those who pull out the beard. That is, it was an act of humiliation. The connection to Jesus' suffering is quite helpful. Why was Jesus struck and his beard plucked? Because he was declared guilty, under a curse. Well, likewise, these men here are under a curse from which they must repent. And Nehemiah presses that repentance by having them take an oath in the name of God, something they've already done, but saying again, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, and so forth. It's an act of recommitment, of covenant renewal upon repentance. So again, as we look at this scene, what in the world are we to think? Well, we could think this kind of zeal, one that leads to violence, is a bit much. But brethren, sin is outrageous. And sin should outrage us. Think about it in the life of Jesus. Jesus is at Lazarus' tomb. And John 11 reads that Jesus was deeply moved. That's a very neutered translation. He was outraged. He was outraged at what death had done. He was outraged at the unbelief of these false mourners. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus is about to heal the man with a withered hand, and he asks the Pharisees, is it lawful to do good or evil on the Sabbath? They refuse to answer, and Jesus is angry at their hardness of heart. There's a scene in Mark 10 where the disciples hinder little children from coming to Jesus. And Jesus was indignant. It's a strong word of outrage in the soul. And of course, you remember the kicker when there's money changers set up in the temple courts and Jesus makes a whip. He drives out animals. He dumps coins. He's flipping over tables and he tells people to get out. Well, the disciples see this and they think this is a fulfillment of Psalm 69. Zeal for your house will consume me. It will eat me up. Don't you see that Nehemiah's passion for faithfulness, taking extreme measures against sin, it isn't absurd, it's justified. It's Christ-like. Now, I want you to listen to J.I. Packer's comments on this text. I don't usually read you a long quote, but this one is worth it. So listen carefully. He asks, was it a weakness in Nehemiah's code of conduct that the modern shibboleth, the modern saying, thou shalt be nice, seems to have had no place, while thou shalt be faithful to God and zealous for God was basic to the way the man operated? Would Moses, David, Jesus, or Paul ever have qualified as Mr. Nice Guy? The assumption so common today, that niceness is of the essence of goodness needs to be exploded. Nehemiah should not be criticized for thinking there are more important things in life than being nice. Well, dear friends, here's the question for our own consciences. Do we have such a heart for God's glory that we hate whatever obscures it? Do we believe that God's standards are absolutes and they must be enforced? Now, in this church, we're not going to beat you and pull out your hair. That's civil law in the Old Testament. We're a spiritual court, but we will exercise spiritual discipline when God's word is violated, because sin is serious and we can't pretend like it isn't. How can we act like sin isn't a big deal if we love God? We wouldn't be upholding what Christ himself teaches. Shall we make sure no one is offended before? Let God not be offended. Yes, calling out sin might make some people uncomfortable. But if you remember, that dinner party at a Pharisee's house was an uncomfortable place to be, as we've been reflecting on the last 2 weeks in the morning. The purpose of challenging evil is that it might lead to repentance. Well, are we serious enough about repentance to call sin, sin, whether people think we're being nice or not? Because we care about God's holy standard. May God help us to hate sin and to take serious measures against it. Thirdly, picking up a lot of steam now. Don't get nervous. Focusing on God's glory. Throughout Nehemiah's efforts to fix issues, Nehemiah keeps crying to God. Verse 22, Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. Then when one of the grandsons of Eliashib the high priest and the son-in-law of that snake, Sanballat, deliberately flouts his intermarriage, Nehemiah, verse 28, chases him out. And then he says, verse 29, remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Then after Nehemiah cleanses the Levites from everything foreign, he puts them back to work with their proper offerings. He prays again, verse 31, remember me, O my God, for good. Why this ongoing prayer of remembrance? What's the significance? Well, in all of this covenant breaking, Nehemiah is striving to be a covenant-keeping man. His constant concern is for the glory of God. He wants to serve his king. And you see the intimate connection he has in all of these prayers. Remember, O my God. Nehemiah knows God. He's committed to God. There's a deep personal connection. And since God is my God, he belongs to me and I belong to him. And what practically does that mean? It means in these hard situations, and we would all have to be honest, Nehemiah probably didn't win any personality contests with what he's doing. In all of these situations, he's counting on the favor and steadfast love of God to keep him. Nehemiah is not self-righteous. He's a sinner, but he wants to be spared. That is, he wants the pitying eye of the Lord to be upon him. It's as though he's praying, don't give me over to sin. Don't abandon me in this trouble. Uphold me because I'm devoted to you. And Nehemiah looks for vindication. His enemies make his life difficult. He says, remember them. Take action against them. Strike them who maintain rebellion. Deliver me from those who do evil. Don't we pray that? That we would be delivered? Such a prayer reminds us that Nehemiah's struggle as a leader fighting sin was a lonely one. It was laborious. It was life-threatening. It was unceasing. The opposition just never stops. But Nehemiah didn't say, I'm a man and I can take it. No, he was weak. And he looked to the Lord to give favor, to protect him, to smile upon him. Nehemiah believes God delights in obedience, so he says, remember me for good. Think of me, O Lord. See a man who has spent myself for your glory. I'm not looking for earthly accolades. I just want to be faithful. Well, will we have that kind of mindset? Will we engage in service to God knowing that opposition is constant? But our Father pities us, and his steadfast love doesn't stop. Our Father delights to hear his children come to him as a father. Don't you understand, brethren, living to God's glory is intimately connected to prayer. If you remember back through this book, Nehemiah's prayers have been all over the place. He's a man of action, but every action is bathed in prayer. That glorifies God. It's the heartbeat of living to God's glory because it's an acknowledgement of constant dependence on the Lord. Well, is that how you live? Prayer is a weapon in spiritual warfare. Prayer is a safety net in the face of trouble. Prayer is a reminder that your soul needs God. And prayer is the pursuit of an ongoing relationship of reliance. You cannot maintain your holiness without divine favor and steadfast love equipping you. Prayer keeps your eyes on God. Well, may Nehemiah's constant pattern, which is the very pattern of Jesus himself, be our pattern. May we focus on God's glory. But then finally, see with me, facing failure. Well, this point really summarizes the whole chapter. Nehemiah 13 is really depressing. It shows us that sin just never stops seeking to reign. Under the devil's influence, sin is always chipping away, suggesting compromise and unbelief, introducing disorder. And it shows us that the life of a leader among sinners, even sinners who want correction, is a tough life. For God's people have the same problems over and over and over. And you probably recognize that as you look in the mirror. You just keep struggling with the same old stuff. Where does that leave us as we end this book? How could these people who were so thoroughly committed to God's book, to doing things God's way, fall so far so fast? How could they do it when they had great leaders, Ezra and Nehemiah? Well, I think the book is forcing us to face failure. It shows us that our best efforts at reform still cannot achieve godliness. It shows us we need something more than renewed forms and recommitments to covenants. We need a faithfulness that we are totally incapable of giving. Because the best of us, even when we're at our best, are prone to wander and prone to leave the God we love. So what's the solution? Well, Nehemiah and Ezra, they don't explicitly give a solution. But the word of God that they proclaim, that they read, that they press, it does have a solution. Thereby, implicitly, these men are offering an argument. What you need is a Savior. You need a faithful one who won't stumble like Solomon did with his intermarriage, who won't slip into all kinds of foolishness like you're doing right now. You need one who will totally keep the covenant. You need a thoroughly righteous representative who can substitute his perfection for all of our failures and who can carry the curse away from us by satisfying the debt due our sin. You see, Nehemiah 13 reminds us we cannot put our hope in our efforts. Though we strive to honor God, we still fail. So our hope has to be in the Lord's servant, in the Messiah, who will bear our iniquity and present in our place, an unsullied perfection that God accepts. As Paul writes in Romans 5, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man, by Jesus' obedience, the many will be made righteous." Dear friends, is your trust tonight in your ability to keep covenant? Are you banking on your faithfulness? Or do you see that you fail? And you must have a faithful Savior to rescue you. Only those who rely continually on the faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, have hope. May we see that. May we be conscious of the grace God has given us in His Son. And may that grace shown to us, that love that is unimaginable, that God would love us while we were enemies, may that then compel us to love Him and honor Him in every way possible. Since we love Him who loved us, we will give our lives constantly striving to please Him. We will slip, yes, but we will repent and we will again pursue holiness. May we encourage one another in that mindset, and not drift into godlessness. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do squarely face our failure. Lord, we see how we are Sabbath breakers, how we are worldly compromisers, how we are easily sucked in and molded by the world. Oh Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for all the ways we disregard your commands, how we say one thing and do another. Lord, we pray that you would grant to us the grace of repentance and the grace of renewed faith in Christ. And having seen the love of Christ, may we then be controlled by love to live every moment of every day for our King, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.